Well, happy Sabbath once again. We are going to pick up our series in Ephesians, and we're going to continue in the same verse that we've been spending a little time on in Ephesians 6:12. Ephesians 6:12 says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." And so we're addressing those principalities and powers, and we're addressing who we are. And who we are is multifaceted, because we are many things. We are citizens of the world. We are part of a nation. We are part of a church. And we're part of individuals, or we are individuals. And so we've talked about how Satan is attacking and addressing the world, and he ultimately is the inspiration behind one world order, and you hear about that from time to time, and we see a progressive movement toward that. He attacks nations, and especially those that God has chosen and blessed, and we talked about the unique relationship that Israel and England and the United States have, and why. And why Satan is particularly diligent to destroy those nations. And today we're going to talk about how he attacks the church. As we do this, and as we go through this series, and next time we'll talk about how he addresses the individuals, it really helps us to understand the next part of Ephesians 6 as we head into that, the spiritual armor. If we understand the risk that we have, if we understand the battle that we're in, if we understand the enemy better, we'll better understand and realize our need for armor. And it will make sense. Each of those pieces of the armor will make more sense. So as a church, we are an extension of the New Testament church that we read about in the Bible. And I think I might have forgotten one little piece, my booklet of fundamental doctrines. So I'll just let you know. Carrie, can you look at my briefcase there, Matt, and see if you see the booklet, fundamental doctrines? I brought a whole bunch of stuff up here. We could be up here for days. Well, actually, I have a backup here in my Bible. Don't worry about it, Matt. That one's all annotated, but I have one here. And you can get your own. Mr. Owens, if you could, wave your arm. That's the information table. We have these fundamental beliefs of the United Church of God in English and Spanish back there. So if you'd like one, you could grab one. So the church, we are an extension of this New Testament church. So we're reading in the pages of our Bible letters to Ephesians and Colossians and Thessalonians and the Philippians, and we're reading these, and we may think, well, that was good for those people at that time, but those letters are recorded for a reason. And I'd like to just read from this fundamental doctrines booklet, our fundamental beliefs, what we as a church have defined as our belief and definition of the church. We believe that the church is that body of believers who have received and are being led by the Holy Spirit. The true church of God is a spiritual organism. Its biblical name is the Church of God. We believe that the mission of the church is to preach the gospel, which is good news, of the coming kingdom of God to all nations as a witness, and to help reconcile to God such people as are now being called. We believe it's the mission of the Church of God to strengthen, edify, and nurture the children of God in the love and admonition of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's who we are as a church. The Ephesians, as we've been going through Ephesians, defines it in a way that we have reviewed, and I think it's important to be reminded of. In Ephesians 1, verse 15, as he's writing this letter to this church in Ephesus, he says, "I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him." So as he's describing his prayers for them, it helps us to understand who the church is. And as we get to the bottom of this passage, we'll realize, and I think it's important to highlight now, that God decides who his true church is. That the body of Jesus Christ is defined by God and the Father, and may have a broader definition than we understand, or maybe more narrow. It may include people from other churches, and it may not include everyone in this one. They decide that. We work toward it. We work toward developing a relationship with them. We look to submit to them and align with them in their will. They have defined both, that there are many different elements of the body, but it's all part of the body of Christ. And in this way, we're connected to the Ephesians, the Galatians, the Philippians, the Colossians, the Thessalonians, and the Phoenicians, and the Ohio, and Atlanta, and Australia today. This is a continuation. So we read this letter and we see that it's applicable to us, and those prayers then apply for us as well. The spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. We need God's spirit to understand. That the eyes of our understanding be enlightened. If they're not enlightened, what are they? They're in darkness, right? And can't see. That you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are we without hope? Hopeless. Hopeless. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? We've walked through this, but we can remember it. We can read it on the Sabbath. We can take time to study it and to meditate and to really deeply think about what that means. What are the riches of the inheritance of the saints? God wants us to inherit all things. He wants us to be his sons and his daughters. Another metaphor is the bride of his son. What an invitation. What a motivation. And what is the exceeding, verse 19, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? He can make all of these things true, as we read about his great power with regard to creation and how he is the origin of all things. According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Jesus Christ when he raised him from the dead. So we see that God not only has the power to give life, but he also has the power to raise from death, raise from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in all the heavenly places. So Christ, he raised from the dead, put him at his right hand, and put him far above all principality and power and might and dominion. So as we talk about these principalities and powers that we wrestle with, it's important that we clearly understand that Jesus Christ has been elevated from the human life he lived through resurrection to sit at the right hand of God and be over all of it. He has power over all of it. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So here we see Paul writing about the future as well. So the time that we're in now, God is just as in charge, and Christ is just as much over it all. They're allowing it to happen. Verse 22, God put all things under his, Christ's feet, and gave him, Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we see that Christ is the head of the church. If you ever have a concern, if you're ever worried about something, if you're ever desirous of change in some way, know this. You have a direct line to the head of the church. When you bow your knees in prayer and ask to align with God and his will, you can come right before him and place concerns in your perspective and observation before his very throne and ask him to help align you with his vision and perspective. And it's an amazing access that we have to the very head of the church who's over all things. So that's who we are as a church. We have a calling and a commission. What do those mean? Well, we've been invited into this relationship. We understand that as our calling. We have a commission. What's that? A job to do. You've seen posters. Uncle Sam, remember the posters, Uncle Sam, I want you? That was an invitation to consider service to the country and the military. At the end of a military training, whether that be a military academy or whether that be basic training for enlisted individuals, they are given a commission at the end of that. A commission, a job to do, something ideally uniquely suited to their interests and aptitudes, something that they can go and fulfill in a way that they can serve and receive further training. It helps us to understand what our calling and commission are about. We have been called. We have been invited. We're going through basic training right now. Our lives, this time that we have on this earth, while we still have breath, is to grow, to be used, to grow and develop and align and be transformed from our old priorities to the priorities that God and Jesus Christ have outlined for us through their words. That's our calling. Our commission is something we're going to talk about, is to be a light, to be different, to be like them, to be very different than the rest of the world. And we have a job to do. We as a church have a job to do. What's our job? It's right here. To share the good news that has been shared with us. And not just to share it. We hear the term evangelical. And the evangelical movement is designed to evangelize, to share the word, share the word. And yet what we also want to be careful about doing is then taking one who responds to that invitation and to the word throughout the life's journey. And that's what we do as a congregation, as this portion of the body of Christ, to all who join in person, online, we walk through life together and we grow and we develop. It's not a one-time event. It's a journey. It's a conversion process, not a conversion event. So that's our job. And as a church, we have a local congregation. We have two here in Phoenix. We have one in northern Arizona, groups that meet in Yuma and Sholo. And then beyond Arizona, it keeps going. We have 200 congregations across the United States and then many others around the world. So we have that local presence nationally. Some of you have been to 555 Technicenter Drive in Milford, Ohio. Right? Maybe you've had mail sent there, you've sent mail there, and you've surely received mail from there. And then, if you take a look in the magazines, you'll see that we've got offices and addresses around the world. So the work is global. Every year at the Council of Elders, elders are invited from around the world to get together in Ohio, and we have reports from places around the world, the French-speaking areas, Africa, this year, Australia. Not everyone comes every time, so you get different elements. East Europe. Eastern Europe was last year, and there's a lot going on in Eastern Europe. So there's these different elements and different geographies that come together. So it's global, local, national, global, and dare I say, intergalactic. Do you like intergalactic? We have some Star Wars fans, I know. Do you think I'm making that up or exaggerating? Is this hyperbole? Straight from the words of the Bible, let's go to Romans 8. It is intergalactic, and it's important to think big like that because that's what our Father wants us to think about. Romans 8, verses 19. Romans 8, 19, the earnest expectation, this strong desire that we have of the entire creation, Mr. Kohler went through that in the sermonette today, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, sons and daughters. Who is that? You. You. And all the saints, all of our brethren, all of our brothers and sisters, those who have died, those who are alive now, and those who will be called in the future. That's who the sons and daughters of God are. That's the saints. We're all waiting for the revealing. For the creation was subjected to futility. We've talked about how the creation has these expiration dates. We as humans have them, right? We talk about the aches and pains. You can walk through Walgreens. And I remember doing this as a young man. I walked through a Walgreens while waiting for some reason, a prescription to be filled or something. And I'm walking through all these aisles. I'm thinking, whew, look at all these potions and powders and braces. And people have a lot of problems. And now I understand a lot more about what all those things are for. So we're subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. There's a hope associated with all this, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption. It will no longer continue to degrade, and it will be delivered from the bondage of corruption to what? Into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So as the children of God are given creative power, then it will change. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation, the intergalactic creation, groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, so now we're talking about the church here, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. That resurrection, that time when it comes. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. That's what we're doing now. We're growing and developing. We're going through training now as a church family, because we'll all be the sons and daughters of God. That's why we use the language of family, brothers and sisters. That's who we are. That's what we're looking forward to. And that's why, as we can see, these words that were written then apply to us now, because by extension, that's who we are. These words contain hope, and they contain warning. See, these dynamics that were true of our brothers then are true of us now. And that's why we want to be careful. We know who the players are. The faces change a little bit, but we know who the players are. We know it's God, humans, angels, fallen angels. And we know that there's patterns of behavior that are true over time. Fallen angels are demons, and they want to be worshipped. They want to be bowed down to. They want your attention. They want to take you away from God. They want to get in between you and your relationship with him. They do this with very deliberate methods. And yet, in spite of their desire to crush the church, to pursue it, to destroy it, to divide it, to conquer it, it cannot and will not happen. We have this as a promise. Let's turn to Matthew 16, 18. Matthew 16, verse 18. 17, we'll say, because picking it up. Jesus answered and said to him, after he had asked his disciples, who do people say I am? And they said, well, you know, maybe you're a prophet. And you're like Elijah, another Jeremiah. You bring God's message to us. He says, okay, that's what they think. Who do you say I am? Peter says, you're Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, blessed are you, verse 17, Simon Bar-Jonah. So he refers to him as his old name here. Blessed are you, Simon, because you understand that. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed that. So God, who's at the government seat of the entire intergalactic universe, has revealed this to him. And I say to you, now, and he gives him this name, you, Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So he says, you, after I'm gone, you are going to continue to build this church. You and the other apostles through whom I'm giving this message are going to go take this message and build a church. And that church will continue to grow, and it will happen generation after generation. The believers come along, and there will be congregations just like the congregations that the letters were written to in the rest of the New Testament. Congregations of brothers and sisters will come together and study and read and understand these truths and follow these words, and nothing will prevail against it ever until I come back, he says. Verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And those keys are what? Access. How do we gain access? Through the Spirit and through the truth. God gives us his Spirit. He gives us his truth. That's what we're invited to know. That's what we're invited to understand. That's why when we respond to that calling and invitation, we're given God's Holy Spirit so that we can understand it even more. And this isn't an insular calling. If we go back to our little booklet and we flip a page or two before page 49, we see that there's also thoughts put together on God's purpose for all mankind. That God intends for all humans to be able to understand the truth. And that's where the preaching of the gospel comes in. So if here we are as a group of people preparing a people, the second part of our mission here on the seal on the front of this podium, and on the front of podiums like that, this one, not like this one, this is one of a kind, but similar to this one. This was handmade here locally with love, right? You remember that? So there's only one of these. But on podiums around the world, there's a seal like that. And it says, preaching a gospel, preparing a people. So here we are preparing a people. Preaching the gospel would be inefficient if we had 200 different methodologies to do that. So we consolidate those methodologies. So we have a home office where printing is done, where there are certain roles and responsibilities that are more efficiently done from a central point, where interactions can occur on a regular basis. Personnel can focus on specific jobs. We have mailing, media, member and ministerial services. All of these work down the hall from each other, and they can collaborate. We have ABC there. So we have an educational program that many of you have been to, and I hope many others will consider it. And all of us, by the way, can access those classes online via some are in video. We have Acts and the epistles now. They're going through the epistles in video. And the audio is recorded. And we have access to those. You can go to them anytime at abc.ucg.org. So there's efficiencies created. So we have a church, congregation, and we have a church that's a national church. And as a church, we have our strengths. We have our weaknesses. We referred to an article in Beyond Today magazine entitled Have the Ancient Gods Returned by Darris McNeely. And he had just come back from Turkey at the time and just toured for the third time for him the seven churches of Revelation. And there were a couple others added in. I was able to go on that. We were able to see Colossa as well. It was just really a big hill. And Miletus, which was just outside of Ephesus, a little seaport town there. And we're able to see these sites and see them and walk the streets. And as we think about these churches that were there, the churches are recorded in Revelation. And Darris McNeely said of these churches that he believes that the book of Revelation holds the key for today's church to survive the open spiritual warfare from the demonic world. The acknowledgement there is that we're in a battle. It's against principalities and powers, as we read about in Ephesians. And there was a letter to the church of Ephesus included in the letters of Revelation. And so each congregation all had commendations. And these commendations came from the head of the church, Jesus Christ himself. If you read those letters, they're in red letters. This is the head of the church himself addressing a congregation. Imagine if Jesus Christ wrote us a letter. So he writes this letter to Ephesus. He says, "You're desirable, you're lovely." There's commendations, there's criticism, there's commands, and there's promises written to every church. He says, but I have something against you. You've lost your first love. What happened? What happened to that fire? What happened to that excitement that you once had? It's fading. You don't call. You don't read what I had to say to you anymore. What's going on? You're too busy doing other things? What's happening? And then he compliments them that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And that if they repent of this, then they will have access to the tree of life, eternal life, in the family of God. It's one example. As we were studying Ephesus, it makes sense to study that. And you can take a look at that. You can look it up. You can read the book of Revelation, chapter 2, first part of chapter 2. It's the first letter in there. And think about it as we've gotten to know the Ephesian church as we go through this study. The first century church, what does that mean? What does the first century church mean? Well, when did Jesus Christ minister? What years, approximately? Yep, 3.5 years there. What century was that in? It's the first century, right? So we can think about it this way. If someone is 49 years old, they are in their 50th year, right? So you're in your 50th year. If you are a few weeks old, you're in your first year, but you're not 1 year old yet. Right? So that gets confusing sometimes. If you're in the fourth century, the date may be 325 AD, but it was the fourth century. Well, you see why. And it goes backwards that way as well. So if something was 536, 537 BC, what century is that BC? The sixth. So it goes both directions that way. Okay. So, we're talking about the first century church. What are some other words for the first century church? Because they didn't have an LLC or an incorporation or a website. So what are terms that were used for that? Because we know that there were congregations and they were regional. And like Galatia is a region. So Ephesus was a city. Thessalonica was a city, but Galatia was a region. So what would the entire church be called? Church of God, we know, is given that name. So we have the Church of God, and we've got multiple churches of God. We've heard of many names for the Church of God. Something precedes the Church of God. We're united, Church of God. What might have gone before Church of God then in the first century? The way of life is referred to that. Have you ever heard the term apostolic church? What does apostolic refer to? To the apostles. So Christ was there. We just read that he was talking to his disciples, which became apostles or messengers of God's word. And he was asking them questions, and he says, "You're right. You got it right, Peter. That's who I am. And it's going to be your job to take this message everywhere else. All of you are going to have that role. That will be your commission. You've been called. You've been trained for 3.5 years with Jesus Christ himself. Now it's your job to go and do the work." That's also what we're doing, right? We're training. We're preparing. We have a job to do now, and we'll have jobs to do in the future. Kings and priests. That sounds lofty, but it means areas of civil and religious responsibility. So, they were called to be apostles. They were called to carry the message out. So the apostolic church is the first church. It was the one who adhered, the church that adhered to the doctrines that Christ himself taught. And then Paul came along. It's also been referred to as primitive Christianity. Whew. Does this mean like cavemen and clubs? No, primitive is implying the root word there is primary, the first, what it was before it changed. What it was in a different state then. It was in a different state, not like Arizona, but in a different condition then than it is now. And it was, when we've heard this in other messages and considered this, it was similar to Judaism and many times considered a sect of Judaism because it seemed so close in resemblance. But over time, Christianity was sort of hijacked, borrowed, and changed. And in fact, it's been said that Christianity over time really became baptized paganism because it looked very similar to the Greek worship of the many multi-plural gods, the Roman worship and pluralism of gods, and the polygamy that they engaged in. So this church, I just want to define some of these terms. The apostolical church is the apostles, the one the apostles founded. So we would feel comfortable going to a church like that. It would seem familiar. People may not be wearing the same clothes and we may not have this seal, but the words that would be taught and the lessons learned would feel familiar. A primitive church might feel like that as well. But then as things change, and much of the letters that were written were to address concerns that were creeping up even then. Attacks on the church then. They're the same type of attacks that we see today. So what we want to do is learn from them. We want to learn about the warfare. We want to learn lessons. Who was it that gave a message not long ago talking about the military forces that read, was that you, Freddie? Yeah. That read the Bible and then attacked in the same way? Yeah, so an interesting example of how the lessons learned, military lessons learned from the Bible could be applicable today in modern warfare, even considering the same geography. Well, we talk about how we play on basically the same landscape as well. The spiritual warfare that was waged then applies to us now. So that's why we study it. So we have the first century church, the apostolic church. And then there's another word that sounds very similar to that, apostasy. What does apostasy mean? Many times we'll talk about the apostolic church and then apostasy crept in to the apostolic church. Well, the church of apostasy is not the same. They sound similar, but they are not the same. Apostasy comes from the Latin and Greek words that mean desertion. We're standing apart from, separating from, leaving the church. In this sense, it's rebellion. So Satan's rebellion is also apostasy. And then Satan established his own vision and mission apart from God's. He had it all along. And he's trying to recruit others. As he recruited a third of the angels to go with him, he wants to recruit as many humans as possible towards his line of thinking and toward destruction. So the apostate church would be one that abandons their religious faith, is a disaffiliation from what an individual had professed, a total desertion of one's religious beliefs. Apostasy is the antonym of conversion. It is deconversion. And since the world around us is in that state, it would be assimilation into the world. There's a message that we went through as a congregation in the last year or two entitled, Beware of Assimilation. You might remember that. Beware of assimilation. Beware of apostasy. What leads to apostasy? Persecution, external pressure. You would think it's very often that the church gets stronger when there's external pressure, because it's strengthened of necessity. There's a battle to fight. In fact, that's why we talked about this, how the demonic realm is so quiet right now, because they want to lull everyone to sleep and into the illusion that there's nothing to worry about. That also was a recent tactic. The Hamas had been completely quiet for quite some time, just letting all the guards go down so that they could surprise attack. So, false teachings definitely lead to apostasy, indifference and negligence towards the things of God, a loss of zeal, a lack of interest in service to God and to fellow man, to each other. Apathy and complacency lead to apostasy. We read in Deuteronomy, beware when you've received all these blessings for obedience and you've eaten and are full. You're in a dangerous state right then, it says. So we're going to go through three D's. Three D's that we should be very aware of, very careful of. They're threats to the church. And they are deception, division, and distraction. And it looks like we have about 3 hours worth of material here, so I'm going to have to start rolling through this. Deception. Point number one. Deception. Let's turn to Revelation 12. Revelation 12 in verse 6 says this, the woman, or the church, fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared for God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So this is looking to the future. And verse 7, war broke out in heaven. Michael, another one of those three top-ranking angels that stayed on God's side and has command of the angel armies, fought with the dragon. We know who the dragon is. And the dragon and his angels, or demons, fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found in them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So he deceives the whole world. He has power over the whole world. And he doesn't just start to deceive. As this represents a future time, he doesn't start to deceive then. When did he start to deceive? From the beginning. Genesis 2. The first introduction of him is as a snake, as a serpent, slithering in and trying to create separation and division and deception. He's propagating deception. So he did it then. He'll do it in the future. And in between then is what? Human history. From Genesis until now, 6,000 years of human history of him doing what he does. He did it to the individuals all along. He deceives the whole world. He deceives us as a nation. He's working to deceive us as a church. Matthew 24 gives us Christ's warning, one of Christ's warnings. Matthew records one of Christ's warnings. In Matthew 24, these are Christ's words. It says in verse 23 of Matthew 24, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, don't believe it. False Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive. So these demons have power. They present themselves in a positive way to try to grab the minds and hearts and attention of even believers. And then it says, They will show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect, which would be certainly the target. And Christ says, see, I've told you this beforehand. I'm warning you now. Pay attention to these words because they're real. So this is part of Satan's toolkit. 1 John 4:1. So John, at the end of his life, he's saying, I want you to be careful. We read these letters, and many times, in several cases, they are some of the last words that are being written. And in 1 John, this might be one of the last books, last words penned that are in this Bible here. He says, beloved. So he's talking to the family, to the church. Don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits, whether they're of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into this world. People go and teach things that are not true. Test them. How do we test them? Against the word. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. In other words, if they're speaking the truth, they are of God. So Revelation 2, as we consider the church or the letter to Ephesus, Christ's words to Ephesus, let's look at what he says. I kind of overviewed it, but I want to go into some detail here. So Revelation 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus. We talked about how there were demons that had control and influence over nations. The implication here is that there's an angel over the church. And one day we'll get to know and understand the spirit world that has served us for so long. He says, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. These are in red letters. It's from Jesus Christ himself. He says in verse 2, I know your works. I know your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you found them liars. Does that apply to this congregation? I think so. I think so, because within this generation, an entire group of people stopped believing. At one time, there was a large church that read these words, and 80 or 90% of them no longer read these words. Maybe some percentage do. Some percentage have stayed faithful to these words. Some have in some ways, and some are completely, they've completely changed their priorities. So here, we read these words, and we can see that they apply. That I know your works and your labor. You've tested those who have said things that aren't true, and you have persevered and have patience and have worked for my name's sake and have not become weary. He says, nevertheless, remember your first love. Remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do those first works again. And then he says, you've hated the Nicolaitans, the deeds and the works and the teachings of the Nicolaitans. So there was a specific set of doctrines that he did not like. What is that? Well, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, you could look it up, is a doctrine of lawlessness. They might have said then, and maybe you've heard these words, the law is done away. It was an intellectual argument. Now, it's actually both simple and complex. For the simple, to say the law is done away, and then try to put something that sounds reasonable around that, sandwich that message with, well, Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, and some other things that really don't make sense but sound somewhat plausible. And then to move forward with what the real intent is, and that is just move people away from the relationship that God intended, from his word. And then there's this intellectual argument that's a derivative of Gnostic beliefs that the body is physical and below the spiritual realm, and therefore physical sin can be separated from spiritual enlightenment. Those are the terms they use. And so what happens in the body doesn't matter as much. So there's this this notion that you shouldn't sin, but if you do, well, it's physical, let's forget about it and maintain our spiritual relationship. Is that biblical? No, many times people might ask you what they believe, and then they might tell you what they believe. Well, I believe that you should be a good person, or they've come up with their own ideology that they believe. And we can say, well, the Word of God says something a little different than that. So if we were to read and study and say, rather than I think or I believe, the Word says this, and then evaluate what God says through His Word, then we might have a basis for a meaningful conversation. But if we get to I think or I believe, well, then everybody's opinions counted equal, and we'll end up going nowhere. Let's just save ourselves the time. Do something else. There's an effect of this teaching. And some of the materials that I'm going through now are from a book entitled Primitive Christianity in Crisis. It's written by Alan Knight. This book and the other books I'll refer to are in the ABC Library at the home office, and you might pick up a copy as well. And he refers to this effect of the law being done away as the antinomian effect. An antinomian is a fancy word that means to deny the meaning or applicability of moral law. In theology, it's one who maintains that Christians are freed from the moral law as set forth in the Word of God by the new dispensation of grace that's set forth in the gospel. And that's a different definition than the biblical definition of grace. But they've redefined that term. This would be someone who's antinomian would say that someone who keeps the commandments and the law is legalistic. And they'd stamp you with a brand. And if they can stamp you with that legalistic brand, then you are to be discredited and marginalized and silenced. It's a methodology that Satan uses. So this is how one way that the apostolic church turns to the apostate church. 2 Thessalonians, for your notes, 2:3 says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for the day will not come unless there is a falling away first, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." So we read those words and we understand now what they mean and how it's even applicable today, this mystery of lawlessness. Ephesians 4:14, in describing what spiritual maturity looks like, Ephesians 4:14 says that we as God's church, as the church that's being written to in Ephesians and us as an extension, should no longer be immature and tossed about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Cunning and deceitful. What happened in the early 90s was very deliberate. It was intentional. It was with motive. And it was around one key issue. And the reason that we go through this now is because that playbook comes back again as we enter into a whole new generation now. A generation that could be affected by a virus that could go blow through the church again because they haven't been vaccinated from it or developed immunities from it. So this is why we have to review these things from time to time. The key issue was about a definition of grace. Is the law nailed to the cross? Do we need to obey the law? Does the church of God need to obey the law? Does salvation depend on it? Is keeping the law legalism? Well, the belief that obedience to the biblical law is required along with grace was a key tenet of the apostolic church, not the apostate church. So repentance with the intent to obey biblical law is a requirement for salvation. So as one tries to obey God, we're going to fall short in letter or in spirit. because Christ came and amplified the law. And he said, I'm not coming to do away with anything, but only to amplify it. And he pulled a couple of examples out of murder and adultery. And he says, it's way more than just the letter of the law. It's even what you think. We went through this with the young adults a couple weeks ago. That idolatry, number two, commandment number two. We all think, well, probably good on that. I don't have any little statuettes. I don't pray to them. I'm good on adultery, but the spirit of the law includes covetousness or anything that we might put as important or having a wrong desire for. So this spiritual element comes in. So we repent when we realize that we've put something ahead of what God would want us to. And as we realize we fall short, then grace atones for human weakness in pursuing obedience. It's not that we never sin again, but we don't live in a state of sin because we're trying to overcome it. We're trying to recognize it and overcome it with the help of God's Holy Spirit. And it's the help of God's Holy Spirit along with grace that empowers our journey and empowers us to want to obey from the heart. It's not then an obligation. It's we recognize the invitation to become sons and daughters of God, and we want to. It becomes our whole life goal. And that's why we come together on a weekly basis to charge our batteries as we go out there and we're in the battle the rest of the week. We come in, we have our armor on, and we rejuvenate each other. We share our stories. We build relationships. We remember on Tuesday that our brothers and sisters are out there in different places perhaps, but going through the same fight we are. That's why we come together, and what a blessing it is. A proper understanding of Colossians 2:13 through 15 is critical. And we can just take a quick look at that. Colossians 2:13, and you, being dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, being dead because of sins, the wages of sin are death, Romans 6:23, the penalty and what we deserve for our sins is death. We know this, we study this, but it's important to understand all this in context. So you're dead because of that. Christ has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all of those sins and having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he's taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. So we have to understand what this is and read it. It's not the law. It doesn't refer to the law. It says very specifically what it is. The handwriting of requirements that was against us. The accusation. The citation, the handwriting of requirements, our debt, our death sentence, a list of sins that we were guilty of and for which the penalty is death. And Christ said, I'll take that. I'll pay that for you. You can go, but don't do that again. His exact words were, go and sin no more. And so he didn't say, go and do whatever you want because it doesn't matter anymore. I'll take the law and I'll just get rid of the law. Doesn't say that. He never said that. He said the exact opposite of that. So the apostasy is saying the opposite of what God says. That is of Satan. That's an attack on the church. So Christ has disarmed principalities and powers in verse 15 of Colossians 2. This is what we wrestle against. This is what Christ disarmed. As we think about having our battle armor on, the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word, what Christ did is disarmed these principalities and powers that we fight with because they don't have the truth. They don't have the sword. The sword is the word of God. And they don't have it. They're disarmed. When we understand the truth, when we know it, when we properly apply it, you see how that works? And he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them, of Satan's temptations, and then by paying this penalty. So 1 Timothy gives us many words about the falling away that's going to have to occur. Paul wrote these letters to Timothy, and he said, beware of what's going to happen. I'll let you read it. You might take a look at 1 Timothy 4:1. You might take a look at 2 Timothy 3:16 through 4:4. So that's deception. Let's go to division. Point number two, the points go a little faster. Division is the next tactic that Satan uses. Proverbs 6:16 tells us about things the Lord hates. What does God hate? That's a strong word. These six things the Lord hates, Proverbs 6:16. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. All of these things in some way provide or cause division, conflict, and confusion. Discord is a lack of agreement amongst person or groups. A lack of agreement. So if someone's trying to sow a lack of agreement among person or groups, then you can recognize what's going on. What causes division? Different ideas. So when different ideas are introduced, then they cause division. And it's intentional and purposeful by the adversary. We saw what happened to the early first century church, primitive Christianity. Over time, they tried to change it and cause it to be more in alignment with the belief systems that people already held, which was pluralistic in nature, multiple gods, and they just kind of formed it into that shape, called it Christianity. It no longer really was. In fact, true Christians, primitive Christians, those that adhere to the tenets of the apostolic church were now suddenly very different and persecuted to death. And then those that would adopt the new beliefs and the new systems were welcomed in. There was a council of Laodicea in the town of Laodicea in the 4th century, 363 AD. If you go to Laodicea, you'll see the place where this happened, a hall not terribly dissimilar from this, honestly. It even has a little baptismal pool. It's about this size. It had room for people to meet and congregate and talk. It was the church of Laodicea. Christ wrote a letter to the church in Laodicea. And they may not have met in that hall. They may have met in a home church. And there's a home there that looks like it was used for that purpose. So this council met, and this council adopted certain tenets. The minutes from their meetings, you might say, were called the canons of the Council of Laodicea. Canon number 29. Christians, as they were now defining or redefining it, must not Judaize, which was a derogatory term, by resting on the Sabbath, but must work on this day. So they were deliberately smearing the Sabbath. Anyone who did was considered an anathema, which was also a bad word, which meant excommunicated. They were to be removed from the fellowship if they kept or rested on the Sabbath day. And rather, they should honor the Lord's day, which they defined as Sunday. And they even say, if they can. If they even have time to do that, then they could do that on Sunday. But not on the day that the God commanded. Anyone who does that should be put out. So you can see how this church has been taken over. It has been deceived. It's been divided. This is the division that's occurring now. Not only deceived, but now completely divided. Passover keepers were referred to as quartodecimans. So the 14ers, you might say. What are the 14ers? They were put in the same boat. And they were talking then about Passover, which had been decided in Council of Nicaea 325 AD, that it should be the first Sunday after Passover. So let's ignore the day that God defined, the 14th, quarto deciman, and do it on a different day. And that became referred to as Easter, and then Easter was later blended with other secular, is a nice way to put it, celebrations. Another way to put it is pagan celebrations of spring and fertility. So it was right around the equinox when the sun was coming back, the plants were starting to grow, and all these religions that were counterfeit to the true religion, instead of praying to God, prayed and did all sorts of celebrations with regard to fertility, and bunnies and eggs were part of that. So, division. That's what Satan did then, and he continues to do that now. Do we have threats and division, or threats of divisions in the church today? Yeah, we do. And they may seem harmless, but they can create division. How about whether or not one should wear masks? Or take vaccines? Or vote? Or eat at a restaurant on the Sabbath? Or politics? Was the election stolen? Or was it God's will? Or was it both? Was it God's will that it be stolen? All of these can be divisive issues. Every one of you has a stand, and every one of you knows some other one of you who has a different take on it. Is that okay? The Bible doesn't explicitly say we can derive principles, but in none of these does the Bible say. And so we can choose, we can make a choice to allow those divisions to become abrasive and to allow Satan to win. Or we can recognize what's happening and decide that we have to make our own choice, that we're going to be accountable for. And if it's not something that is clearly breaking a law of God, then it's not between us. It's between them and God. We also have an element of distrust and disrespect towards leadership. And some of it we have to have and should have. There's a respectful way to not trust somebody, and we have to do that. But what's happened is that leadership, and Ezekiel condemns shepherds that lead the flock away. So shepherds, we know. And many in positions of authority have lost their credibility and have caused this problem. They've abused their roles. And this is true through time as well. I was thinking about biblical examples and looked for biblical examples that exemplify this. What about 1 Samuel and Eli's sons? And they were taking the best of the meat rather than taking it at the time when God ordained. They like their meat medium rare, so we'll just take it ahead of time here and we'll cook it ourselves, thank you. Taking the best of the cuts of the meat, and people were rightfully saying, that's not what God said to do. Don't you worry about it, we'll take it from here. That's what they said. It's just a way that men or humans in power have taken advantage of those that they're there to serve. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy 2. We'll read a section here. First Timothy 2, verse 16. Nope. 2 Timothy 2, 16. So be diligent, 2 Timothy 2:16. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, developing discernment. right? We don't need discernment as much to tell the difference between right and wrong, but discernment helps us tell the difference between right and almost right. That's where we really need discernment. So it says, develop discernment. Be diligent about this. Shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. And then he names a couple people. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. They've strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from sin. So there's a solid foundation upon which to stand, but it takes diligence, it says, to know what the truth says and what it doesn't say. Let's move on to the third point. Distraction. Distraction. Can we become distracted? Is this a tool Satan can use with us? Probably now more than ever. This is his MVP. Most valuable. We all fall prey to this. And so did Ephesus even at the time. You've lost that first love. You're distracted. You're looking at other things. Commandment number one is don't let anything come before us and God. 2 Timothy 4, you might just flip over a page or so if you're still there. Paul is writing to Timothy, who is his disciple, who he's training, he's mentoring him. And he says, Paul says to Timothy, as a minister, Timothy, preach the word. Be ready all the time, in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Go do your job. Do it with zeal. Give it all your might. Because the time will come, verse 3, when they will not endure sound teaching, but according to their own desires, because they have ears that start to listen to other things, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So he says, while you've got them, teach them. Do your job. That's the best you can do. And for all of us, let's recognize the importance of these words and not allow ourselves to get distracted, not to listen to things that aren't true, to compare what we hear with these words so that this doesn't happen to us. Could it? Not everyone that Paul traveled with and taught continued. This is fairly striking here, right in 2 Timothy. As he continues, he doesn't even necessarily say anything corrective about it. He just mentions it just later in this chapter. In verse 9, Paul says, come to me quick. I need a few things. Come visit me. In verse 9, he says, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and he's departed for Thessalonica. And then another guy, Crescens for Galatia, and Titus for Dalmatia. So it looks like three of the guys that he was teaching quit. Went somewhere else to do something else. We don't hear anything about them anymore. So we have to be very careful. So there's many will fall away. We can read about this in Matthew 24, a little earlier in the chapter. Jesus predicts that in the end time, many will fall away. In this book, Letter to the American Church, Eric Metaxas writes to a broader definition of the church, but suggests that the church now is being pounded into submission by secular media. The media is so strong and so forceful of a narrative, an ideology that is contrary to God's law, and so quick to marginalize anyone who speaks for the truth, to silence them. He says, we have a responsibility. The societal trends are all anti-God, and we need our armor for the battle. he quotes Revelation 2, 4 through 5, the letter to Ephesus, in one of the chapters. And he says, unless we get back to our first love, our lampstand can be removed. I hate that we only have so much time, and I'm out of it. There's so much more content and material here in the words of the Bible for you to go through and to read. Let's leave with this in Jude. Jude is a letter to the apostolic church. Read it. It's a letter to the apostolic church, and the encouragement, the warning is don't become an apostate church. Jude says who he's writing to, first of all, verse 1, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. This is the church. Beloved, verse 3, I was diligent to write to you considering our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you. So I'm writing this letter to you to encourage you. And he uses strong words for that encouragement. To contend earnestly. Fight for this, he's saying. For the faith which was once delivered to all of the saints. Fight for it. We're going to need our armor. We're going to need to be armed for the fight. We're going to have to battle. We are Christian soldiers. Contend earnestly for it. Verse 4, certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord and God, Jesus Christ. So let's recognize that we wrestle against these same forces. They're spiritual forces. They're Satan and his demons, and he's intent on destroying the church, destroying the faith. For this reason, we're warned. Next time, we'll take a look at how these principalities and powers affect us as individuals.